Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 6, Chapter 1, The Downfall of Subari Muni. And there's a summary, which I'll read the summary. After describing the descendants of Maharaj Ambarisha, Shukadeva Goswami described all the kings from Shashada to Mandata. And in this connection, he also described how the great sage Subari married the daughters of Mandata. Maharaj Ambarisha had three sons named Virupa, Ketuman, and Shambhu. The son of Virupata was Prishdashva, and his son was Ratitara. Ratitara had no sons. But when he requested the favor of the great sage Angira, the sage begot several sons in the womb of Ratitara's wife. When the sons were born, they became the dynasty of Angira Rishi and of Ratitara. The son of Manu was Ikshvaku, who had 100 sons, of whom Vikukshi, Nimi, and Dandaka were the eldest. The sons of Maharaj Ikshvaku became kings of different parts of the world. Because of violating sacrificial rules and regulations, one of those sons, Vikukshi, was banished from the kingdom by the mercy of Vishistha and the power of the mystic yoga. Maharaj Ikshvaku attained liberation after giving up his material body. When Maharaj Ikshvaku expired, his son Vikukshi returned and took charge of the kingdom. He performed various types of sacrifices, and thus he pleased the Supreme Personality of Godhead. This Vikukshi later became celebrated as Shashada. Vikukshi's son fought with the demons for the sake of the demigods. Because of his valuable service, he became famous as Puranjaya, Indravaha, and Kakutsta. The son of Puranjaya was Anena, the son of Anena was Prithu, and the son of Prithu was Vishvagandhi. The son of Vishvagandhi was Chandra. The son of Chandra was Yuvanashva. And his son was Shravasta, who constructed Shravasti Puri. The son of Shravasta was Brihadashva. Brihadashva's son, Kula Yashvas, killed a demon named Dandu, and thus became celebrated as Dandu Mara, the killer of Dandu. The sons of the killer of Dundu were Dridashva, Kapilashva, and Padrashva. He also had 1,000 other sons, but they burned to ashes in the fire emanating from Dundu. Watch out for Dundu. The sons of Dridashva was Haryashva. The son of Haryashva was Nikumba. The son of Nikumba was Balashva. The son of Balashva was Krishasva. The son of Krishvasva was Senajit. And his son was Yuvanashva. Can anyone remember all these names? Oh, there's some more, Casey. Yudashva married 100 wives, but he had no sons, and therefore he entered the forest. In the forest, the sages performed a sacrifice known as Indra Yagya on his behalf. Once, however, the king became so thirsty in the forest that he drank the water kept for performing Yagya. Consequently, after some time, a son came forth from the right side of his abdomen. The son, who was very beautiful, was crying to drink breast milk, and Indra gave the child his index finger to suck. Thus the son became known as Mandata. In due course of time, Yudvanashva achieved perfection in performing austerities. So I think those who are interested in transgender would really appreciate the Bhagavatam here. This is an example of men giving birth to children, which is just by drinking a little water. And then someone able to feed the child simply with his finger. I mean, this is... even science fiction doesn't get so intense. Thereafter, Mandata became the emperor and ruled the earth, which consists of seven islands. Thieves and rogues were very much afraid of the powerful king. Therefore, the king was known as Trashadasyu, meaning one who is very fearful to thieves and rogues. Someone should give this that name to a devotee and initiate them. Trasadasyu. What does that mean? You're very fearful to thieves and rogues. Mandata begot sons in the womb of his wife, Bindumati. These sons were Purukutsa, Andarisha, and Muchukunda. These three sons had 50 sisters, all of which became wives of the great sage known as Sobari. In this connection, Shukadeva Goswami described the history of Sobari Muni, who because of sensual agitation caused by fish, fell from his yoga and wanted to marry all the daughters of Mandata for sexual pleasure. Later, Sobari Muni became very regretful. Thus, he accepted the order of Vanaprastha, performed very severe austerities, and thus obtained perfection. In this regard, Shukadeva Goswami described how Sobari Muni's wives also became perfect. Well, if you didn't remember those names when I read them in the summary, you'll get a chance when we read them in these verses here. So listen carefully. We'll see how many you can remember after the first verse. Shukadeva Goswami said, O Maharaj Prikshit, Ambarish had three sons named Virupa, Ketuman, and Shambhu. So who are the three sons of Ambarisha? Well, keep it on the board. case someone can read. Well, don't change the channel and we'll try something more. We'll go through this. From Virupa came a son named Prishadashva. From Brihadashva came a son named Ratitara. Ratitara had no sons, and therefore he requested the great sage Angira to beget sons for him. But because of this request, Angira begot sons in the womb of Ratitara's wife. All these sons were born with brahminical prowess. Purport. In the Vedic age, a man was sometimes called upon to beget sons in the womb of a lesser man's wife for the sake of better progeny. In such an instance, the woman is compared to an agricultural field. A person possessing an agricultural field may employ a mother person to produce food grains from it. But because the grains are produced from the land, they are considered the property of the owner of the land. Similarly, a woman was sometimes allowed to be impregnated by someone other than her husband, but the sons were born of her would then become the husband's sons. Such sons were called Kshetra Jata. Because Ratitara had no sons, he took advantage of this method. Text 3. Having been born from the womb of Ratitara's wife, all these sons were known as the dynasty of Ratitara. But because they were born from the semen of Angira, they are also known as the dynasty of Angira. All the progeny of Ratitara, among all the progeny of Ratitara, these sons were the most prominent because owing to their birth, they were considered brahmanas. Well, as far as we understand, there was only three sons of Ratitara. So. Purport. Srila Vishwanatha Chakravarti Bhakti Thakur gives the meaning of Dvi Jatayaya as mixed caste, indicating a mixture of Brahman and Kshatriya. The son of Manu was Rikshvaku. When Manu was sneezing, what's that? When he was Ikshaku was born from Manu's nostrils. How embarrassing. King Ikshvaku had 100 sons, of whom Vikukshi, Nimi, and Dandaka were the most prominent. So these personalities, if we have faith in the Bhagavatam, Manu is not like an ordinary person. If you can sneeze and produce a king, you must be pretty extraordinary. Purport. According to Sridhar Swami, although the Bhagavatam had previously mentioned Ikshvaku among the 10 sons begotten by Manu and his wife Shraddha, this was a generalization. Sira specifically explained that Ikshvaku was born simply from the sneezing of Manu. So, according to our philosophy, a man can produce a woman, a man can produce children just by sneezing. What to speak of, we have instances of, for instance, Vishwamrita Muni producing men from palm trees. So our ideas of how things work are not accurate. One of the 100 sons, of the 100 sons, 25 became kings in the western side of Aryavarta, placed between the Himalaya and Vindhya mountains. Another 25 sons became kings in the east of Aryavarta, and the three principal sons became kings in the middle. The other sons became kings in various other places. So if you don't understand what's going on here, you're not alone. Anyone know where Aryavarta is? What's that? Yeah. Where are the Vindhya Mountains? During the month of January, February, and March, oblations offered to the forefathers are called Ashtaka Shraddha. The Shraddha ceremony is held during the dark fortnight of the month. When Maharaj Ikshvaku is performing his oblations in the ceremony, he orders his son, Vikukshi, to go immediately to the forest to bring some pure flesh. So there's such a thing as pure flesh. Thereafter, Ikshvaku's son, Vikukshi, went to the forest and killed many animals suitable for being offered as oblations. For when fatigued and hungry, he became forgetful and ate a rabbit he had killed. Poor rabbit. Purport. It is evident that Kshatriyas killed animals in the forest because the flesh of the animal is suitable to be offered at a particular type of yajna. Offering oblations to the forefathers in the ceremony known as Shraddha is also a kind of yajna. In this yajna, flesh obtained from the forest by hunting could be offered. However, in the present age, Kali Yuga, this kind of offering is forbidden. Quoting from the Brahma Vivarta Purana, Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said, Ashvamedham gava lambam sanyasam pala patrikam devarena sutot patim kalo pancha vivarjayat. In this age of Kali, the five acts are forbidden. The offering of a horse and sacrifice, the offering of a cow in sacrifice, the acceptance of the order of sannyas, the offering of oblations of flesh to the forefathers, and a man's beginning children in his brother's wife. The word pala patrikam refers to an offering of flesh and oblations to forefathers. Formerly such an offering was allowed, but in this age it is forbidden. In this age, Kali Yuga, everyone is expert in hunting animals, but most of the people are Shudras, not Kshatriyas. According to the Vedic injunctions, however, only Kshatriyas are allowed to hunt, whereas Shudras are allowed to eat flesh after offering goats or other insignificant animals before the deity of the goddess Kali or similar demigods. On the whole, meat eating is not completely forbidden. A particular class of men is allowed to eat meat according to various circumstances and injunctions. As far as eating beef is concerned, however, it is strictly prohibited to everyone. Thus, in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna personally speaks of Gorakshyam, cow protection. Meat eaters, according to their different positions in the different directions of the Shastras, are allowed to eat flesh, but never the flesh of cows. Cows must be given all protection. Namo Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasthaya Bhutaye Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swami Tanamane Namaste Sarasvatam Deve Gauravani Pacharane Nirvishesha Srinivadi Paskyatyate Siddharam. Here the Bhagavatam is speaking about the dynasties leading up to Krishna's appearance. And because so far Lord Ramachandra, who appeared in some Treta Yuga, is not mentioned, we can understand that not only is being described here our Yuga, Kali Yuga, that we're living in, but not even Dwapara Yuga, perhaps even parts of Satya Yuga or Treta Yuga are being described. And therefore the descriptions are rather unusual for us. To hear that someone had 1,000 sons is rather unusual. I don't think it's very rare people have 1,000 sons. And what to speak of 50 daughters. And we may take it as an exaggeration, or that Ikshvaku, or Manu sneezed and Ikshvaku came from his nostrils. Or I think it said here, Mandata, was it he one who drank the water from the Yajna? Who drank the water from the Yajna? What's that? Mandata. Well, I guess we haven't gotten up to that yet. Anyhow, someone drank some water from a yajna, and from his side, his son was born. And the son was crying, so Indra came and put his finger into his mouth and fed him. So this seems like a fairy tale to us. Because if you go and put this in some magazine, people think it's just mythology. As a matter of fact, except for devotees, generally speaking, everyone thinks most of the Vedic literature is mythology. Because previously, even in Kali Yuga, those who were Brahmins would read the Vedic literature and they actually believe what was being said, because they had some experience of extraordinary things. But in this age, all extraordinary things have become put into the category of mythology. Even if someone has some mystic power, no one will believe it. They'll think it's just mythology, or people who exaggerate it, or you don't understand. And indeed, some people have mystic powers in this age, but it's not really considered. I mean, mystic power means we just don't understand how it goes on. That ultimately mystic power means everything comes from Krishna, and Krishna is all powerful, and therefore he can empower anyone to do anything. that he wants. Just like he can empower Brahma to, in the inside of a lotus flower, to create the universe that we're in. I mean, that's quite an ability. You have, in order to create a universe, you have to have a certain amount of mystic power. Of course, Krishna is the one who's actually doing it through Brahma, but Brahma is the instrument. Similarly, whatever we're doing, we're not actually doing, we're doing as an instrument for Krishna, either by his spiritual or his material energy. And therefore, as much as we're identified ourselves with Krishna, as much as we're surrendered to Krishna, then Krishna can act through us. Just as I gave the example the other day, that Dhruva Maharaj, after meditating on Krishna, after going through great austerities, and completely concentrating his mind upon Krishna, was able to stop, when he stopped his breathing, then the entire universe began to suffocate. And when he put his foot down on the ground, then the entire earth caved in. And when we're talking about the earth, we don't mean this little place that we think is the earth, we're imagining is the earth, but the entire, practically, Bhumandala was caving in, which is much bigger than this, what we conceive at presently as the earth. So how is this possible? Because, as I said before, if you're riding a bicycle, you can only go so fast. But if you ride the bicycle and you catch hold of one of these trains passing by here, and you can hold on, then although you're on a bicycle, but you start going as fast as the train, because you're identified now with the train. Similarly, we can only run so fast, but if you're in an airplane, you go much faster. So we're connected with Krishna, then we can do amazing things. Well, Krishna can do amazing things through what we think is us. We can become an instrument for some amazing things. So that's called Krishna consciousness. Of course, if we limit what Krishna can do, then of course, then Krishna can't do anything. If we refuse to believe that Krishna could do something, then of course he'll never do it for us. And on the other hand, if we imagine Krishna is doing something that we're not qualified for, that's also just imagination. Therefore, we should understand what the process is of being empowered to do something for Krishna, and what Krishna is trying to accomplish, what he wants us to do. Because if we try to do something that Krishna doesn't want us to do, he's certainly not going to empower us to do it. But he wants us to distribute Krishna consciousness, for instance, and therefore, as much as we're sincerely desirous to distribute Krishna consciousness to others, Krishna will help us do that. And especially if we don't become entangled in false prestige, imagining ourselves to be the saviors of humanity, then Krishna will certainly be able to fully empower us. In the mode of ignorance, which most people are absorbed in, they're imagining that they're the proprietors of this world and that they're the doers of the world. And therefore, very little are they conscious of Krishna, that he's actually the proprietor. Matter of fact, they refuse to believe that there's a God. Now, we may not personally see God, just like if I said that I know someone who's God. So someone says, well, what's his name? Well, I'm not going to tell you. Where do they live? I'm not going to tell you. But I know he's God. So how can you prove to me that he's God? For instance, how can we prove to anyone that we're saying that Krishna is God? But we say it doesn't really matter, Krishna or... There is a God, whoever you want to call him. Rama, Narayan, whatever. Because we can show that this universe is working under intelligence and superior control, and therefore there must be a person behind it. Because without intelligence and control, nothing is done systematically, without such a personality behind it. Therefore, there is a God, and it's not us. For instance, if we were God, we'd be able to control something. But what can we control? We can't even control one atom in the body. We'd look at our fingernail and say, don't grow. And the fingernail, okay, won't grow. Okay, no worries. Whatever you say, sir, I'm your servant. Don't grow. Why are you growing? I told you not to grow. We can't even stop our fingernail from growing. And yet we're trying to control the universe. Rather a futile attempt. But there is someone growing the fingernail. Otherwise, how is it growing? Now our fingernail is growing, but we don't usually see our finger growing. So there's some kind of system. Imagine if your finger was growing every day. After 50 years, you know, you put out your fingers and I could touch the window from here. My fingernails are growing, but my nails aren't growing. Neither are my toes growing. Or my head. Imagine my head growing. Hitting the ceiling now. So there is a system, and it's not under our control. It's under superior control. And therefore, we can recognize that there is a God in control, and therefore he's the proprietor. If you're controlling something, you must be the proprietor. If I say it's my body, but I can't control it, but there's someone else who's controlling it, it must be their body. If I have a puppet, and I'm moving the puppet, and someone's saying, well, look at how nicely the puppet is dancing. You know, it's a really good dancer. But the puppet's not doing anything. It's the person who's moving the puppet that's doing the dancing. So Krishna is moving everything, therefore he's the controller. But those in the mode of ignorance think that they're the controller. And in the mode of passion, we think we're the enjoyer. We think that we're actually going to enjoy something. But if we were actually the enjoyer, then why do we also have to be the sufferer? Therefore, it is said that Krishna is the actual enjoyer because he never suffers. And whatever happens, he gets the result of. If people suffer in the material world, he's getting the result because he's training them to stop doing what they're doing that's causing their suffering. Because ultimately Krishna enjoys by seeing others happy. So he wants people to become happy by becoming Krishna conscious. And when people are doing things that are against Krishna consciousness, they suffer so they can stop doing things against Krishna consciousness. Not what Krishna is enjoying. I saw a picture of Prabhupada in the reading the second canto, the fifth canto. I have that on my desk. Watching the different pictures of hell and people suffering in hell. And Prabhupada's enjoying it. Not he's enjoying people suffering, but he's enjoying the fact that people are being trained to stop their suffering. And Krishna is a friend of everyone. We may claim we're the friend, but we can't do anything for anyone. Unless Krishna uses us as an instrument, we can't do anything. Independently of Krishna, we're not the controller, we're not the enjoyer, nor are we the savior of anyone. All we can do is become an instrument, and that way we become saved by our disciples' succession. When we surrender to them and become their instrument, then they save us, and they can use us as an instrument to save others. Therefore, one should recognize Krishna as the controller, as the enjoyer, and as the savior, and he can do so many things through us as an instrument to help teach others that Krishna is the controller, that he's the enjoyer, and he's the friend of everyone. And not that we're the controller, not that we're the enjoyer, and nor are we the savior. We can only be an instrument. So I'll stop there. Thank you. Any questions? Yes.
Thank you, Maharaj, for the lecture. I have a few questions in regard of killing forest animals. So who they were offered to in Yajna? To Lord Vishnu or?
No, Vishnu doesn't eat animals.
Yeah.
But But there are demigods who eat animals. But even Kali doesn't eat animals. Even Durga doesn't eat animals. But there are demigods.
So did those animals have any kind of benefit, spiritual benefit?
Sure they did. They're offering sacrifice. They advance in the evolutionary chain.
And how about the Kshatriyas who killed them? Did they incur any sinful reaction for killing?
They didn't get sinful, but they got karma, but not sinful.
They got karma.
So they didn't get sinful reactions.
Oh, okay.
Just like we have the example of Mujukunda. He actually personally saw Krishna in the cave after Krishna had killed Kalyavana. But then Krishna gave Mujukunda the benediction, because that in this lifetime he become liberated, and then in his next lifetime he become a devotee, a Brahmin devotee, because he couldn't immediately become a pure devotee, go back to Godhead because of the reactions for killing animals. That's in the Srimad Bhagavatam. So it wasn't a sinful activity, but still they get reactions. We could say reactions for it. They became implicated. Anything else?
There's three questions from the internet by two Vaivaduta Rai Prabhu. As per Vishwanath Chakravarti, Atmanivedana can be with or without Bhava. Rukmini and Bali are respective examples. Question: how much sadhakas are in this picture?
Who are the examples? Rukmini and who?
Rukmini and Bali.
Who?
Bali.
Bali. Oh, I don't know. It's too esoteric for this class. Let's try to ask questions according to what we're talking about in the class without going too far afield. Is there any question about what the class was about?
How to have confidence in our daily activities we do in Krishna consciousness without becoming proud, full of ego?
Study Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam, and pray for Krishna's mercy, just like the example of Vasudev, the leper, that he was a nice devotee, but his body was full of holes from the worms eating it. One day he heard that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was there in some village, and he ran to the village, but Chaitanya Mahaprabhu had disappeared. So he fell on the ground in disappointment, feeling separation from Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. But Chaitanya Mahaprabhu came and embraced him. And his feelings of separation, his leprosy, went far away. So he was cured of the leprosy, he got a very beautiful body, and he asked Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, how can I prevent myself, how can I not become proud now that I have this beautiful body? So Chaitanya Mahaprabhu says, keep on chanting Hare Krishna, then you won't be proud. Anything else?
Yes, there is one question by Bhakti Yoga Tilburg. Hare Krishna Maharaj, thank you for the lecture. Question: why is the system like that we have to suffer? Could there not be a system where all jivas could be happy, separate from Krishna?
Separate from Krishna. It's like saying, can a spark of fire be fully illuminated outside the fire? Is there a system where a little spark can become as illuminating as the fire without any other fuel? No, there's no such system. Okay. Grandharaj Srimad Bhagavatam Ki Jai.